Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 30. And we'll read the whole chapter. We read up to 28 verse 2 last time in the first scripture reading, but we're going to jump ahead now to chapter 30 to see what takes place, and I'll explain some of these events as well to you. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed for the people, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed. For 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when they had brought him down, there they were, spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Let's just stop there and we'll pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your precious word and all that is taught us here. The principles of Scripture are laid out for us so well and clearly, Lord, in these illustrative examples, even in the life of David. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to align ourselves with his heart and to appreciate the trial that he had gone through, and to carry over to our own lives, Lord, the principles that we see here, so that we can bear the unbearable burdens that you would be pleased to lay upon us. So please meet with us, Lord. Forgive us for our sins and guide us now through your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last time, we began to consider the fact that God does, at times, indeed lay unbearable burdens upon the backs of his beloved children. And by this means, he deepens our faith as he rests our hearts further and further away from our natural self-dependence, so that we might learn more and more to depend upon him, this invisible and yet almighty creator. Unbearable burdens are God's gracious, though oftentimes painful, means of bringing about the end of our sanctification, which is Christ-likeness, as we learn to walk by an ever-increasing faith in our reliable God while relying less and less on our unreliable, frail selves. Such burdens have a way of converting our verbal professions into experiential realities, and by means of them, our faith, in some ways, becomes sight. Now, the first example that we considered that confirmed this truth about these unbearable burdens and how God uses them in our lives was the example of the mighty Apostle Paul, who was able to relate the severity of the trouble that he had faced in Asia. And he related this to the church at Corinth in his second letter to the Corinthians. And there we were led to understand that the Apostle Paul, along with his companions, was called to bear an impossible and unbearable burden. In fact, he described it as this way. He described it as being beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And yet, he went on to say how the Lord used this burden to bring them to the place where they would look completely away from themselves and toward the living, invisible God who even raises the dead for their only means of help. And we saw that God indeed delivered. God parted the Red Sea, as it were, for the Apostle Paul and his companions and brought them to the other side. And through the process, he deepened their faith in his sovereign, almighty power. Well, brethren, this morning then, we continue on with this same theme as we consider a second example found here in the life of the beloved David, this man after God's own heart. I love to use these kinds of examples because it's sometimes we can look at these heroes of the faith like David and the Apostle Paul and think that they were untouchable and that they could not appreciate the trials that the little people suffer and go through. Well, these men suffered in ways probably beyond what we could even understand. Only this time, with David, we will be given a more concrete description of the actual burden that David had been called to bear. If you remember with the Apostle Paul, we were not given any of the specific details that surrounded the trouble. He didn't tell us exactly what happened in Asia. The severity of the trial was described for us. We know it was severe. We know he wished he was dead, he and his companions. We know that they despaired of life and the sentence of death was in them. But the actual details were left in the realm of the abstract. And the benefit of that study, as I said to you last time, was that we could obtain some of the general principles that surround unbearable burdens while leaving us room to insert our own experiences in those general descriptions. And so we could look at the Apostle Paul and say, we don't know what happened in Asia. And because we don't know what happened there, we might better be able to insert our own circumstances and trials in there, not being hindered by the specific details of what happened to the Apostle Paul. However, that said, there is also great benefit in receiving the details as well at times. And thank God the Scriptures give us both. Sometimes we have no details, and sometimes we have details down to the minutiae of these things. And one example is in the life of David. You see, sometimes details, while disallowing us from directly identifying with the specific circumstances, actually serve to help us better identify with the drama and the emotions that are produced by the circumstances. So we see the circumstances now, we're given the specifics, and we can imagine the drama, and that itself serves as a great means of encouraging and strengthening us. And I believe that this example in the life of David does just that. And so, brethren, having benefited from Paul's less detailed description of the actual burden that came upon him when he was in Asia, we will now benefit from the detailed description of the burden that came upon David in Ziklag. Let's consider David's unbearable burden. One thing about David that's very encouraging in a lot of ways, and I can say this to you young people especially, something I can't say to my own example, I can't give myself as an example in this respect, but David was a man of God from childhood. David was a Christian from early on. From his earliest years, he loved the Lord. Sometimes we like to say, as in our day and age, and I know I said this when I was young, well, I'll wait till I get older. Look at these people, you know, Martin Luther and John Newton, and these guys that were changed a little later on at some point, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. Let me enjoy the good life. Well, take the example of David with you, because that was a man who had loved God from his childhood, and that is the ideal. And I can't tell you, young people, how many griefs and sorrows people like me have to bear because of the sinful things that I've done, because I didn't seek God in my child. How much undoing of all the caked sin in my heart that I have to deal with because of not seeking the Lord when I was young. Well, David was a man after God's own heart, and he loved him from his childhood. Who never heard of the story of the time the little shepherd boy defeated the young man, defeated and killed the great giant Goliath with a sling and a smooth stone? Israel was at war with the Philistines, with both armies stationed on opposing mountains. The Philistines were on a bit of a higher mountain. They had the advantage. And the Israelites were on the other side. They were on this other mountain. And in the middle was the Valley of Elah, this flat, level land. And as they stood there on these mountains preparing for war, you can remember that the Philistines had sent their great giant, this giant of a man, over 9 feet tall, Goliath, with his 200 pounds of armor. Go take 200 pounds from the gym next time you're there and just carry it on you and imagine wielding a sword and running around with that. Well, Goliath had armor that weighed 200 pounds at least. And they would send him into the Valley of Elah in the middle with both people on the opposite sides, Israel here and the Philistines on this side. And this giant would come down and would challenge the Israelites to bring forth their best man to compete with Goliath in one-on-one mortal combat. However, what happens? The whole army of Israel is terrified. I mean, they're changing their underpants because this guy is just massive. You would think that if anybody should get in there, it should be King Saul, right? He's probably the biggest one among the Israelites. And yet he's saying, hey, whoever goes and does this, I'll reward. I'll give you my daughter and I'll give you all kinds of things and riches. And so this tower of a man is there and he is mocking God of the Israelites as they're all afraid. And here comes David strolling along, little shepherd boy. He comes in and he's just there. He's not there to fight the war because he's not even old enough to fight war. He's too young. He's just a shepherd. He takes care of sheep. And he's there to bring supplies to his brothers and to some of the people in the army of Saul, just to give supplies, some bread and things. And as he comes there, David comes, and he comes in such a way where he can see, you have to see this from the perspective of the land, but he can see both sides of the army as he comes, and this valley in the middle, and he hears this giant mocking the God of Israel, challenging the God, the people of Israel, if their God is so great, to send a man in to conquer this giant. And so, being bold in the Lord, but quite foolish in the sight of his brothers who were there, his brothers saw him as being arrogant and proud. Hey, what are you doing here? Get out of here. You know, you came to bring food. David is there, and he replies as he sees this scene of this great man. If you could imagine, perhaps one of these great wrestlers, young people, but a lot taller, 9 feet tall, big, diesel, huge, with all this armor there, with this great spear. And in comes David, perhaps in his teenage years, early teenage years, and he comes in and he says, what? Will we let this uncircumcised Philistine speak about our God in this way? Who in the world does he think he is? Now, he's not thinking like the rest of the Israelites, is he, at that point? You see, all David could see, even with this great tower of a man there, was how great and powerful and worthy his God was. And in that light, the giant Goliath even looked quite small to David. Hard to imagine, but that's the reality. And so his brothers tried to shut him up, failed to do that. David, shut your mouth. You're just a little boy. You know, scram, go home. You bother us. And somehow David actually manages to convince Saul, who should have stepped up against Goliath if he was a real man of God, to let David go in and fight against Goliath. David says, you know, I killed a bear once with a sling, and I also killed a lion. Let me go in there. I'll go in the name of the Lord. And Saul goes, yeah, well, may God be with you. Saul says, but you know what? I'm going to give you my armor first before you go. So he puts all this armor on David. And if I don't know if you ever saw that movie, that Christmas Story movie with the kid who wants the BB gun his whole life or whatever, and he accidentally shoots his glasses and all that. And there's a part in that movie when his aunt or somebody sent him this Christmas outfit of a big bunny suit. And he was like terribly embarrassed. And he puts on this suit and he goes to walk and he just falls over. Boom. Well, that's what it reminds me of David in this situation. David had all this armor. He couldn't even carry the armor. It was just too big and heavy, too bulky. So he said, listen, I can't wear this. I'm just going to go with my shepherd's boy stuff and fight against this great Goliath. So he takes off that armor and he goes to battle with a few small smooth stones that he pulls out, or stones from the riverbank. There's a river area that goes through that area. And he takes his sling, and Goliath, can you imagine Goliath, right? 9 feet tall, and here's David, and he's a young man, young, 13, 14, whatever, however old he is. I'm not sure, but probably early teens. And Goliath sees David coming to him, no armor. Goliath's got this big, huge spear, looks like a weaver's beam, sword, armor bearer, 200 pounds. He's just like this. And David comes in, you know, strolls in there, this ruddy-looking fellow. And Goliath sees this pea of a fellow coming toward him with a sling and a bag full of stones. And basically what he does at that point is he laughs. And if I were Goliath, I'd laugh too, because I'd say, out of all these people in Israel who are commanded to be at war with this great King Saul who stands ahead above everyone else, this is what you're sending out to me? Saul says, what am I, a dog, that you come to me with sticks? And then some of the most precious words in Scripture, which I'm not going to quote directly, but David, in the name of his God, David drops a stone in the sling and whirls it around and swings that stone out and beans the giant right in the forehead. It sinks into his skull. He knocks him unconscious, and the giant goes down face first to the ground. David goes and takes the giant's own sword, Goliath's own sword, and cuts off his head and brings it to Saul. And David is dubbed a champion. And at the center of all this great rejoicing, because the Israelites now go, they run across the valley and they go and they just destroy the Philistines. I mean, right after that place, they just have a great victory. And everybody, you can imagine David on everybody's shoulder. You know, he's the champion there. And Saul is at the head of it all. Yeah, great, good job, David. Rejoicing. At least for a time. Later on, Saul sets David over his army to be commander of his army. He says, well, this guy's got something to him. Let me set him over the army here. Send him out to do these battles. And Saul witnesses David achieving great military victories and conquests. Wherever he goes, David is having exceptional victories against the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. And for a time, Saul is happy about that until he hears some people sing a song that they wrote about David. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. Whoa, now wait a second. Suddenly, Saul's love for David turns to bitterness and envy and jealousy. He becomes jealous and envious of the one who has done nothing but served God faithfully and served his king faithfully. And so Saul then decides that it's time to get rid of David because he's beginning to crowd Saul's limelight. Everybody always looked up to Saul. He's the guy who was ahead of everyone. Remember when he made him king, the whole nation rejoiced. He was everything. But now David was getting, not intentionally, but David was getting that kind of notoriety. And so he says, I need to kill him. He tries to pin him to the wall with a spear a few times. Different times he sends out all kinds of troops. We can't imagine the running David had to do and how many times God had delivered David some of the most amazing ways from the caves and different things and so on. But after several failed attempts of Saul trying to kill David, David then realizes, he tries, David does everything he can to make peace. He says, remember Saul went into the cave at one point where David was hiding with his men, and Saul didn't know that. Saul went to relieve himself privately as a king. He wanted to have some dignity. He went in there. And David's men come to him and say, David, come on, let's put a sword through his heart now. Give me the word and I'll cut his head off. And David says, no, we're not going to touch the anointed of the Lord. And David said, you know what, I'm just going to go and I'm going to cut a piece of his garment off. And he was convicted by that. Man, what did I do? Saul's trying to pin him to the wall with a spear. So after that, Saul leaves the cave and goes with his men. And when he gets a little distance off, David is still atop in that cave. And David says, Saul, what do you want, David? He says, I want you to know I'm not against you. I'm not your enemy. I could have killed you this day. God delivered you into my hand. Here's your garment. And then Saul seemed to show some compassion, said, forgive me, I've sinned, and so on. But what happens after that? A little while after that, Saul is continuing to go to kill David. And so eventually it gets to a point where David realizes that there's not going to be any peace here. There's no safe place for him in Israel while Saul is king. God has spared David on many occasions, but when the king himself is set on killing you, it's time to make a move, even if that move takes you into the land of the Philistines, which is what happens in the text that we are in this morning. And so David and 600 of his followers, he had some men who defected to him, who supported him as he was on the run, and they defect to Achish, who is this ruler in the land of Gath. Gath is one city among the Philistines. There are several in that, near the water there, on the southern, southwestern area near the water. And Achish is there, a ruler of Gath. And David hopes that by going to this man, that he might provide David and his men with a place of refuge, realizing that David is not in line with the enemies of the Philistines because Saul is trying to kill David. Well, seeing the strong contention that exists between King Saul and David, Achish does take him in, and David finds great favor in his eyes. This man begins to respect David greatly. In fact, David then moves on, as we read in our first scripture reading. He makes a request. He says, listen, I'm not worthy to be here among in the royal city. Can you just give us a place, our own place to live? And Achish gives them the city of Ziklag. And we're told that David and his men live among the Philistines for a year and 4 months. Now, what's going on in this year and 4 months that David is living in Ziklag? Listen closely, because this is going to set the stage for the weight of what David faces. While David is living in Ziklag, he and his men decide to go on some raids. And what they do is they're going to go around and fight against the enemies of Israel while they're there, and they're going to plunder them and take all their goods. That's the way they're going to make their living. That's David's full-time job, as it were. And so they conquer various portions, we're told, of the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 27, verse 8. However, David also realizes that there's a problem here. If Achish, the ruler of Gath, realizes what David is doing, that he is warring against these nations who are enemies of Israel, you think Achish is still going to be favorable toward David? He's not. And so what David does is he lies to Achish when he comes back with all this spoil. He tells Achish, he says, yeah, we've been going and raiding against the southern areas of Judah. And in Israel, and the Jeremielites, and the Kenites, people who were a part of Israel. So that's who we're going against. And Achish believed them. And he's like, oh, good job. Keep going. However, David was afraid that the people in among the Amalekites, or the Geshurites, or the Girzites, the people that they did raided, would come back at some point and send messages to Achish and said, look, this guy is warring against us. He's not your friend. And so what did David do in order to shut the mouths of his opposition? We're told he killed everyone. He killed the men and the women of those cities. He didn't want anything getting back to Achish, so he killed everyone in those cities that he had plundered. And the whole time, the king of Gath thought that David was attacking the Israelites and deepening his wedge between King Saul and David. So he's like, this is great. He's all the more confirming that he's at enmity with the Israelites. But then something else happens when we come into chapter 28, doesn't it? We just read about this now. Something else happens when we come to chapter 28. Now the Philistines are preparing to attack Israel. They're going to attack Israel, and Achish plans on taking David with him, since he's such a great enemy of Judah. And David is going to be like his right-hand man in this battle. He's going to be one of his chief officers in this battle. After all, who knows better how to defeat King Saul than David, who has been doing all these successful raids, supposedly against Judah and against Israel? And so David then responds and says, yeah, we're going to go, of course. Now, we don't know how that would have played out, because God intervenes in some great way here. But you can imagine David in his mind, okay, this is great now. Now I'm going to get stuck going with the Philistines up there. What do? Do I attack against the Philistines and turn my back on them? Or do I turn my back on Israel? And I'm supposed to, you know, these are my own people, and etc. And so David says, at least for the time being, he says, listen, yeah, let's go. Let's go do it. And so David and his 600 men, what do? They leave their wives and their children in Ziklag. And they travel north, probably about 3 days' journey, to unite with the entire Philistine army in Aphek. Now it's not just Gath, it's the whole army. The lords of the Philistines are there. Achish is just one of many, and he's underneath some of these guys. And now he's uniting with this whole army of people as they prepare to attack Israel. However, in God's good providence, the lords of the Philistines go, and they're looking at over the army. They're, you know, checking things out and making sure everything's in place, and they're ready to do this attack. This is going to be a big one. And as they go through the army, they recognize that David is present. You see, David wasn't unknown among the Philistines. People knew what he had done. People knew the song even about him killing 10,000 of the enemies of Israel, of the Philistines. They knew what this man had done to them. And so the lords of the Philistines say, whoa, wait a minute here. This ain't happening. David and his men, they cannot come with us. Because if they come with us, how do we know that while we're in the battle, that they're not going to turn their backs on us and support Israel and fight against us? And Achish is saying, listen, you don't know this man has changed. He's raiding, you know, he's raiding the Israelites. He's a great man. You know, I've seen him. I've seen him with my own witness, with my own eyes. He's been among us for a long time. However, after a bit of a dispute with Achish, the lords of the Philistines ultimately prevail, and Achish apologetically sends David away. And I love when he does that. He sends David away and says, David, I'm sorry. We can't take you with us. The lords of the Philistines, they're concerned. I know you. I know your heart. But they're concerned that you're going to turn on us. And David's like, have you not known me? You know, he's like playing it. You know, he's like, oh, this is great. You know, what have I done that you don't trust me? You know, and he's kind of playing it off. But so David pretends to be upset about their decision, but ultimately leaves. And I would bet that when he left, he had a great sense of relief, because he had been alleviated of the decision or having to turn against the Philistines at this point with his family still in Ziklag. Imagine if he turns on the Philistines in trouble, and he certainly can't fight against Israel. So what do you do then? Well, God just took that off the plate, because they're able to go back to their land. And brethren, I just say by one quick note, without getting off track, that it's a wonderful thing to see God's providence unfold in that way, isn't it? God knows very well that if David has trouble with the Philistines at that point in time, it can cause great problems for David, his own life, his own, their families, and etc. And if David wars against Israel, guess what? You think it's going to be easy for him to be made king over these people after he fights against his own nation? It's not going to happen. And so God steps in, and these lords come through, and they send David out. But, now brethren, you can imagine the excitement. David with his 600 men, 3 days' journey now, they're going back to Ziklag. Back home we're going. We don't have to get involved with this. Let Israel and the Philistines war it out. We're just going to keep going back to our land. And they were probably excited. And on the heels of such a wonderful providence, David is immediately called to bear an unbearable burden. Right on the heels of a great providence. Notice, brethren, I want you to notice with me here the changing tide of emotion very carefully. Things could not have gone any better for David and his men. There could not have been greater evidence for God's intervention on behalf of David and his men than to keep them from this battle. They've just been spared from entering into any kind of conflict with the Philistines or Israel, and they're free to go back to their families in Ziklag. God intervened on their behalf only to bring them back to a plundered, devastated, burned, and barren Ziklag. I want you to listen again, brethren, to these terrifying details of the circumstances that David faced. Now he's coming back. Here he is. They're excited. They come back. Listen to the words again of 1 Samuel chapter 30, the first 6 verses. Now that you have the story in place here, listen closely. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men, listen closely, came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Abinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Now, brethren, let's stop there for a few moments. Let's pause for a few moments and think of some of the specific details that are involved in this burden that David was called to bear. First, everything that David had worked for was gone. All that remained was a burned city. Everything was burned with fire. Whatever they developed there, it was burned with fire. And David himself was the victim of a raid, only he was not there to defend his hometown. Secondly, David's two wives. Now, brethren, think about this in your own situation. David's two wives, along with the wives and children of all of his men, were taken captive by these raiders. You come back. The city is burned with fire. Your young ones, your teenagers, your wives, they're all gone, and the city is burnt with fire. You don't know what's going on here at the beginning, right? Third, when David does find out what happened, he finds out that the people who raided Ziklag were the Amalekites. Wow, well, that should ring a bell. Remember, brethren, one of the groups whom David and his men had continually raided and plundered, that was their practice, were the Amalekites. And when David raided them, guess what? Did he leave anyone alive? He left no one alive. Remember, he didn't want them to go back and tell Achish what was going on. Ought they not to have expected that these enemy heathen, whom they had constantly attacked and killed, would ravage their wives and kill their children? Fourthly, we're told in verse 4 that David and his men lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Boy, those are some pretty strong words, aren't they? They wailed aloud. David cried aloud. They wept with loud voice to the point that they had no more strength to cry. Their energy, you can imagine, we have so much energy. If we exercise or we run or we play a sport, we can last to the end of the game. And we huff and puff a little bit. We take a sip of Gatorade, whatever it is. But the energy's going. They wept so strongly that they had nothing left. They could not weep anymore. Some of you know what that's like, don't you? Now, not all of you probably have experienced that, but I can relate to that in some sense. Not the aspect of losing my wife and children like that, but that kind of weeping. You see, brethren, the situation is just so unbearably painful that you weep and weep, and all of your energy is exercised in weeping to the point that you're left with no more tears. You ever cry out your tears and there's nothing left? You wish you had more tears because you realize that in some way, when you weep, there's some relief there in releasing those tears, isn't there? But there comes a point where even the minimal comfort brought about by letting it all out fades into a spell of dry emptiness where you become almost catatonic for a time. It's just, there's nothing more. You have nothing else to give, and you just have to face reality. You could wish that your present trial and circumstance were a dream. You sit there and you blink real quickly and hope that you're just going to wake up in your bed and that this trial is going to be gone. It's not going to exist anymore. I'm just dreaming, I hope. Only to find that you're stuck in the reality of an unbearable burden. That's what happened with David here. Fifthly, you'd say, okay, well, at least David has his 600 men with him. They can grieve together. They can strengthen each other in some capacity. It's a good thing when you're with other people who are like brothers to you, who can weep with you. However, we're told that even in that situation, David's men became even a greater burden to him. We're told in verse 6, now David was greatly distressed. Why? Distressed. He was pressed down. His back was down to the ground. His face was in the dirt, as it were, because the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved. They were bitter, every man, for his sons and daughters. Can you imagine that? The people sat there. What do you do when something like that happens, and something devastating like that? What does everybody do? You start to think about memories. You start to think about the times you had with your wife, the times you had with your children, seeing them grow up, teaching them different things, all the plans you had for the future, the vacations you went on, whatever it is, you see all that, and then you realize it's all gone. The child you once held in your arms, you're probably not going to see ever again. And who knows how they're going to be treated by these people, ravaged and devastated in the most painful of ways. And so the people, as they envision this, they look for a place to vent out their bitterness, their frustration and anger. And David, their leader, seemed like the ideal target. And you can understand that in some respect, because this was the one who was in charge. All they were doing was following his orders. Everything seemed to be going so well under David, but now this happened. They thought of stoning him. And then lastly, sixthly, just to give us an appreciation of the level of burden that David bore, all of this came on the heels of a wonderful providence. Isn't it worse when you're up on the highest high, when things are going so great, and right there the plank is taken from underneath your feet and you drop to the lowest low? I mean, it's better if you're almost like partially already sorrowful in some sense, because it's not that far of a drop. Well, here, God had just greatly intervened on behalf of David and his men. They could say, praise the Lord. They probably were praising God for that three-day journey. We don't have to fight. We don't have to go with the Philistines. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen to us here in Ziklag. We don't have to worry about with Israel later on. God spared us of that. Praise the Lord. They probably sang hymns. I can assume that. Only to come back and see this. Now, brethren, I want you to stop there and to imagine, with all that I just said, the level of burden that rested upon David in this portion of history. You see, brethren, it's so easy to read right past these things, isn't it? To fail to stop and appreciate the actual ticking of the clock through those painful hours of anguish and torment that had come upon David. We don't see that when we read too well, do we? For some reason, we tend to treat biblical history different from our own history, as if the clock of their time just jumped from problem to solution immediately. We don't think about that. They felt our delayed pain and anguish. David felt it on many occasions. Follow the life of David. The man after God's own heart. The beloved David, within whom rested the seed of the Messiah, he was not spared the blessing of bearing unbearable burdens. He was greatly distressed. He wept till he was without strength. Like the Apostle Paul, we could probably bet that David, at least for a short time, wished death upon himself right here. But notice what the anxious, hard-pressed, weary, overburdened David does next, brethren. Here's the key. Here's the encouragement. He grieves. He's distressed. Time is elapsing. The suffering is great. But let's look at verses 6 through 8 here. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 6 through 8. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. David strengthened himself in the Lord. When he was without strength, when he was hard-pressed and burdened beyond measure, David reached out and laid hold of the divine resources that were available to him, and he found a strength from without which held him up and enabled him to take steps toward dealing with the problem rather than sinking underneath it or running away from it. He found strength outside of himself. Notice, brethren, rather than complain against God, David could have done that here. Rather than complain against God for this providential burden that had come upon the innocent David in this situation, David accepted the burden from God. Rather than looking for a way out of it, he simply looked to God for the divine strength to bear it. And by this means, brethren, David gained a weighty spiritual return on his faith investment. Now, brethren, how are we to understand what David had done here? Wouldn't it be great for me just to say, yeah, he strengthened himself in the Lord and just leave that in the abstract, right? Well, what does that mean? Right? Isn't that the question we want to ask? Should we just leave all this in the realm of the mystical and just say, good, go in the Lord's strength? Don't you love when people say things like that? See, I need definitions. When somebody says believe or have faith, well, what is faith? Give me the details. What does it mean to believe? Explain that to me. What does it mean to just trust in God? How do I do that? Tell you what I believe this means, especially within this context, brethren. I believe that what David had done was this. Rather than run to any other means of escape, drinking, drugs, overeating, looking for some type of immorality that he could get a quick fix from, temple relief, rather than looking to those things, David stood upon a settled conviction that God would somehow intervene in this, and that unto David's own profit. And David took steps toward dealing with the problem in the most wise and practical way, beginning with prayer. Beginning with seeking the direction of God concerning where to go from here. He seeks God. Boy, wouldn't that have been great if Asa had done that toward the end of his life? This great king, one of the few kings who was faithful in the southern kingdom of Judah. And one of the sad things we're told about Asa at the end of his life when he had the sickness in his feet is he sought everyone else, but he didn't seek the Lord. How many times do you read through Kings and Chronicles in the scriptures when people just don't seek the Lord? Joshua, the son of Nun, the great man who took the people of Israel into the land when they're there, and they're given commands to make sure that anybody who's within close range that they kill, and they can only make treaties with those outside. Well, when the Gibeonites disguise themselves and pretend that they're from some outside country, and they come in with torn garments and bread that's moldy so that they can try to make a treaty with them, what was the thing? They went, they made the treaty, and now they were bound in contract to these Gibeonites. And what was the one mistake they made? They did not seek the counsel of the Lord. The first thing David does here is he seeks the Lord. You see, brethren, it could have been very easy for David to just stay down and to wallow in despair, to flee, to try to run someplace away from his people, to get out of there, or to smother his sorrows away with some form of idolatry. It could have been very easy for David to say, look, there is no possible way that our wives and our children are alive. There's no way. And there is no way that my men will ever respect me again because of what has happened here. So let me just wrap it up and call it a day. But instead, he casts every ounce of confidence and hope that he had on the living and all-sovereign God. He took a risk of faith and threw it all on God, as it were, and he went forward in that strength, in that confidence. He went forward. And as a result of this, God answered David and gave him the okay to go and war against the Amalekites, assuring him that everything that was taken, every single item, from the hat to the scarf, if I can say that in our terms, they probably didn't have those things, but whatever it was, to the shoe, whatever it was, every single thing would be retrieved. And that is exactly what happened. Now, brethren, can you imagine how much David's faith and God confidence increased on that occasion after the fact? Can you imagine how much his faith increased? Do you think that he might have been better prepared to wisely rule over Israel, to be a man after God's own heart and not like Saul? Because right at this time when this happens, what's going on? The Philistines are warring against Israel, and that is the very battle where Saul and his sons are killed, setting up the stage for David, who is dealing with this problem here in Ziklag, to be made king over Israel. I think there might have been a way that God was preparing him to be the leader of his people, to know that if he's going to lead these people, he needs to rest on God's strength, on God's might, and not on anything in himself. Could it have been easy for someone like David, who killed the great Goliath, who had all these victories in the armies of Israel when they fought against their enemies, who Saul could not even catch, who was now raiding all these lands and having great success even among the Philistines? Could it have been easy for someone like that to begin to reign with a sense of pride and self-confidence? God wanted his servant, because he loves his children, to reign with God confidence. Notice, brethren, David had an unbearable burden. And in this case, even upon strengthening himself in the Lord, the burden itself was not immediately removed, was it? It says he strengthened himself in the Lord, and that's great. He was encouraged, but he couldn't just, okay, now let me sit back down. Let me sit back down and let go and let God. No, the burden wasn't removed. He was just stronger to bear it, wasn't he? He still had to rally the men and then go and fight a war against the Amalekites. You think that was easy? Hey, guys, now that you have no strength from weeping, now that we know that these guys who we have raided and killed everyone have our wives and children in their hands, let's go get them. You might say, couldn't God have just delivered them some other way rather than throw all of that on David at this time? Right? God is sovereign and powerful. He created by speaking. And God certainly could have done things that way if he didn't intend on finishing his great work of strengthening David's faith and confidence in this blessed process. Say, why is God leading me to bear this burden for so long? Why am I still suffering with this as a child of God? Because he loves you. He loves you too much to leave you and cut you off from the great benefit that's going to come through that trial as he develops a God confidence in your heart so that you can walk by faith and not sight. You see, brethren, from God's standpoint, the Amalekites were just holding on to David's valuables for a time. Until God finished his work with David and his men. The Amalekites were wicked. They had their own intentions, don't get me wrong. But God was sovereignly using them just to hold these things for a time as he's working in his servant David, whom he loves. God had it all under control, brethren. Doesn't it compel us then to constantly remind ourselves of the sovereignty of God over all things, including the magnitude and length of our unbearable burdens? Doesn't it compel us to trust in the sovereignty of God? What happens if this economy crashes and it all comes down? What happens if martial law is instituted? We keep hearing about that, right? What happens if this or that? What's going to happen to my children and all these things? The last I recall, God is sovereign. The last I recall, God can take a Moses, a baby Moses, who was put in the Nile River because his mom realizes that, well, Pharaoh's killing all the babies, he's got no chance, and have Moses, the great deliverer, go down the river and be raised in Pharaoh's own household and then deliver Israel from Pharaoh because God is sovereign. Now, brethren, let me close real quick and bring it home to you. Do you see that in Christ, brethren, there is an infinite measure of strength and grace available to us at all times so that we can be led to do even the impossible when the impossible is necessary in our service unto God? All of the riches of the glory of God are in Christ. Everything we need is there, and it doesn't run out. In other words, brethren, we can say that another way. We are never alone in our trials, ever. Ever. God is right there the whole time. And though he may not remove even our unbearable burdens for a time, he will always provide us with the strength and grace that are necessary to bear them. One brother once said it well. I don't remember who it was, but there was a quote. He said, "Lord, I'm not asking you to remove the burden, but just strengthen my back so that I can bear it." You can take, brethren, every God-honoring risk. You can cast your whole confidence in him, and you can trek through any path that his divine providence sets before you, because he will always meet your faith with his power, and that power is the same power that actually raised Christ from the dead. See, some of us say, okay, well, that power, it just seems so abstract. It seems like something that's just, it's not tangible. It's invisible. It's just nice words. Well, that's why God tells us in Ephesians that it's the same power that raised a dead man. Because it's actual power. Power that can bring life to the dead is what's available to us. You see, brethren, God is not like us. He's not exaggerating. See, we exaggerate sometimes. Sometimes we say to somebody who has some grave illness and they're told they only have a month to live, well, you're going to be okay. Right? We know we can't guarantee that, and people know that, well, thank you for your comfort, but they know that we're just trying to be nice. Well, God is not exaggerating when he says this: be anxious for nothing. Zero. Nothing. Put your list out. Well, Lord, certainly nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, there's the opposite, right? Nothing be anxious for, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God doesn't exist. Well, that's just a nice scripture. It's nice. That's a promise. Cast it on him. Be confident in him. You will have to bear the burden, brethren. You will have to continue to fight at times in sweat, in tears, in anguish. but in Christ, you must and will prevail. You may lose everything you have in this world in the process, but He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, brethren, let me ask you, when the pressure is on, when the burden is quite heavy and overwhelming, when the stress is greatly felt, let me ask you, and this is where I bring this to your conscience, not to condemn you, but all the more to push you and myself forward to take advantage of what God promises us in His Word here. Let me ask you, look at your own life. When the stress is great and the pressure is on, where do you turn? Some of you may overeat. I don't know about you, but that's an easy way to find some quick comfort. When things are difficult, boy, you eat and you find a little quick relief, right? Some of you may have a few drinks or a few cigarettes. Well, this kind of, okay, got my cigarette. This is going to help get me the strength I need. A couple of drinks. Well, it's just a buzz on this one occasion or two occasions. Some of you bury yourselves in the world of TV, where we can hide from reality and our problems. Isn't it great? Everything's just dictated for us in TV. It's all written. It's all scripted. We can forget about our lives and just bury ourselves in CSI or something else. Some of you and might just complain and seek to organize pity parties. Well, I can make all the phone calls and tell everybody how bad I have it and woe is me. And it's just not fair. But you know what? I have to endure this. Some of you can cave into the quick fix relief that comes with viewing immoral videos and magazines. Well, if I go on the internet here, you know, I'm distressed. God will understand at this point. Let me just relieve myself this way. Let me look at these magazines or these videos that I shouldn't be looking at just to find something, some sense of relief here. Some of you pull out the credit card and just spend money. Isn't it nice when you buy something new? Boy, that gives you some temporal elation, doesn't it? Boy, I just go buy something new. I get this new electrical device or this new skirt or this new dress or whatever it is. And that's going to take care of everything for a time. And brethren, there are many other idolatrous options out there. Those are all idolatrous options. And I've taken those, some of those. I've never bought a dress. Now, brethren, here's the point. Here's the point. None of those avenues are profitable in the long run. And none cooperate with the sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit is doing in you. The cigarette buys you some time. The drink buys you a little time. The outfit. But what happens when it's done? Well, now next time you have your trial and your problem, you just run back to your God. But it doesn't last, does it? Wouldn't it be better to face the burden, to not turn in these other directions, and to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, and to cooperate with the Holy Spirit who is working in us during times. And so, brethren, the easy way may suffice for a short term, but it only ultimately stunts our growth. Let us embrace our trials with David. Let us bear the burdens that we are called to bear. Let us strengthen ourselves in the Lord and fight the good fight. Let us go and overtake the Amalekites for the glory of God. Let us see our trials as providentially ordained means of growth and prosperity in the kingdom of God. And let us run the race that is set before us, agonizing unto the eternal crown that awaits us in glory. And in doing so, brethren, God will meet us right there. God will meet us right there. We will sweat. We will agonize. We will weep. But we will meet our glorious God right in the center of His will. And brethren, there is no better place for us to be. All of those other avenues, the quick fix temporal reliefs, are a bunch of lies seeking to take us away from strengthening our God confidence, which is the place of blessing, as we come to depend more and more upon God and His Christ, and less upon us, which is the very reason why we were created, for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace to us. We thank You for giving us these stories in the lives of great and dear and beloved men such as David and Paul and others, Lord, throughout Scripture. We see these kinds of trials, Job. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, we would not leave them, Lord, as just leave them to just history, Lord, but we would see them as real life examples and that we would apply these things to our lives. Lord, we all bear burdens at times. Some are bearing heavy burdens right now in this room, Lord, and may be tempted to look to these other temporal means. We've all done it. We've all failed. And we thank you that in Christ we have grace to not be discouraged because of the faults and sins that we have fallen into already, but that by Christ and by your grace we can get up and we can further seek to strengthen ourselves in you, to be confident in you and to serve you even bearing that burden, trusting that you will meet us there. And we know, Father, that you will indeed act. And we pray that you would bless us and meet us with these words. And we pray for those who don't know you today. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would connect them to you through the grace of Christ. Save them, we ask. Bring them to him, we ask in his name. Amen.